You may be seated. If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. We have arrived at, we'll look at verses 33 through 37 this morning. But before we read, I want all of you to work with me for just a second in performing a thought experiment. Imagine what our communication in this life would be like if sin hadn't entered the world. If someone, anyone, could tell you something and it could be believed, no matter who it was, if there were no sin in the world. There'd be no subtext, there'd be no hidden messages or agendas, there'd be no passive-aggressive stabs. Someone could tell you something and they might be wrong, but they wouldn't be telling a lie. There would be no intentional deception, no intentional leaving out a piece of information with the purpose of misleading someone. If we were communicating with others in without the presence of sin in the world, think how freeing that would feel to us. We could be free to ask people questions without them feeling attacked, without them feeling like they have to defend themselves. We could be free to ask them questions without feeling like we're giving offense. We wouldn't have to wrestle against evil suspicions about what something someone just said. We wouldn't have to keep in check that internal impulse that we all have to impute evil motives to what someone just said to us. If you had to write up a contract in order to exchange goods and services, the only purpose for the contract is clarity, just to simplify things, to make sure everyone understood what the expectations were. There wouldn't be any need for any penalties for violating the contract because everyone would make good on their word. You could be looking for a job and look at a job description and look at the list of responsibilities and the expectations, and you could believe that there were no catches, like no bait and switches. There's no huge umbrella phrases that, you know, an employer could use against you, like "and other duties as assigned." The relationship between the employer and the employee, it would be clear and honest, where no one's using the letter of the law to get one over on someone else. You could read something from a newspaper, watch something on the news outlet on TV, or read some article online, and there would be no suspicion that the journalist writing it is putting a spin on the story. You could trust that a news outlet's depiction of any event is not designed to manipulate me and you, but it's simply trying to reveal a more clear understanding of our world and of each other. Imagine the level of cooperation that could be achieved with that kind of universal trust. Imagine how much time and energy could be saved because people no longer had to figure out how to use the letter of the law to defend against the letter of the law. Imagine how many lawyers would be out of a job. Imagine how much more, my apologies to any lawyers currently present, but imagine how much more satisfying our jobs would be if employers and employees could trust one another, if customers and customer service providers had trust between them, if vendors and distributors and manufacturers that they could all trust one another. Imagine how healthy our relationships would be if trust was a universal virtue that we all could safely exhibit. Imagine how healthy our marriage relationships would be, relationships between single people. Imagine how healthy parent-child relationships would be, or elderly parent-to-adult-child relationships. Imagine that. And the idea of trying to get at what we can only begin to imagine, that's at the center of Jesus' words here before us this morning. In the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven on earth has drawn near. And Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount. And his, if you will, his Sermon on the Mount is an act of war. He's waging war against the sinful status quo in the world. Jesus is refreshing our vision. He already has refreshed our vision of the value of human life, of the sanctity of marriage. And now, this morning, he turns and sets his sight on something else. He's warned us that the roots of murder and adultery and divorce, they find their roots in such simple things that we all wrestle with, things like anger and lust and selfishness. But this morning, Jesus takes aim at the value of truth itself and the power of truth to bring life and trust and stability to all of our relationships. So let's sit at the feet of our King one more time and relearn the value of truth speaking when we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Beginning with verse 33 of chapter 5 in Matthew's gospel, hear now the word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. And we come to you needing to have our vision of the value of the truth refreshed. We need to know that the truth is at the heart of the kingdom of heaven, because the heart of truth is a person, and he is our King. And so help us this morning, Father, to bow our knee before the King and to hear all that he has to say about oaths and about truth speaking, about deception and about loyalty to him through what we say. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is Jesus' style in this part of his sermon, Jesus brings out a point of God's law. You have heard it said, and then he magnifies it. But this time he kind of reverses the order that he does things in. So far, he's addressed what we might think of as really, really big and horrible sins like murder and adultery. And then, so he started big, and then he traced the family tree of those big, quote unquote, big sins to show us that the seeds of murder and adultery are rooted in each and every one of our hearts. But this morning he comes to a part of the law that addresses oaths. That seems kind of like a weird and obscure corner to wander into after adultery and after murder and after divorce, doesn't it? I mean, we all deal with anger and lust on an everyday basis. Our sinful hearts on a regular basis put our marriages in jeopardy. But oaths? I mean, how often do we take oaths, right? I mean, not very often. So with murder and adultery and divorce, Jesus started big and with weighty things, and then he connects the big and the weighty to the everyday, to the anger and to the lust, and things that we often think of that really they aren't that big of a deal. Well, this morning Jesus kind of flips that, and he starts with a little thing. He starts with an obscure law governing oaths. He starts with something that seems to have kind of small applicability in our daily lives, and then he blows it up as something weighty and big for us to consider. And oaths are big and weighty thing. They're big and weighty things because it involves the name and the person of God. Notice what Jesus says in verse 33. He says that the law, he says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Full stop. The law Jesus summarizes here doesn't say that we shouldn't swear an oath in God's name falsely. He just says that we shouldn't swear falsely. He doesn't say that we have to make sure that we perform what we have sworn to the Lord. The law says that we have to perform what we have sworn. Period. Why? Because, as he says in verse 33, it is to the Lord. Oh, you didn't say, I promise, as God is my witness, that I will do this. You just said, I promise I will do this. And Jesus is saying it doesn't matter. To take a false oath, whether we call on the name of the Lord as part of our oath or not, to make that false oath is still a sin. And that's nothing new. Jesus is summarizing Old Testament law. So when Jesus speaks these words in verse 34 where he says, but I say to you, we can know right away what he isn't doing. He's not abolishing the Old Testament law. He isn't saying, hey, you know those old, tired, kind of worn out laws that Moses gave you on Mount Sinai? You know the ones you've been chewing on and laboring over all these centuries? Well, you know what? I think it's time to put those Old Testament laws out to pasture. You know, because I'm giving you something brand new and shiny. Jesus isn't saying that because of what he told us earlier in chapter 5. He said, look, I'm not a revolutionary. He told us that he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to fill it up with renewed meaning. And just as Jesus did with the laws dealing with murder and adultery and divorce, so now Jesus, he takes these laws pertaining to the oaths and he starts clearing away some of the ugly growth, some of the distortions that the God's people had allowed to attach to these old covenant laws. See, evidently, the Jewish religious leaders, if they wanted to add some weight to the promises that they made or the oaths that they swore, you know, they thought adding, you know, if we just add the name of God, then that'll make them extra special oaths and promises. But then they were concerned about the possibility they might take the name of the Lord in vain. They were afraid that they might use God's name in flippant ways. And so what they did was they started omitting the divine name. They started swearing by various other more minor things. They would take an oath by heaven or by earth, but not in the name of the God who made heaven and earth. They might take an oath and invoke the name of Jerusalem, like Jesus talks about, or they might even swear to their own hurt. Like they would say, I will do this, or may all of my hair fall out, or may all of my hair turn white. But even this practice is a step away from faithfulness to God's word, because God's people were becoming superstitious. They were becoming superstitious about the use of God's name, but God himself commands that his name be used in oaths and vows. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most well-known passages in the Jewish scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, what the Jews call the Shema. Later in that chapter, it says in Deuteronomy 6, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And so, avoiding the name of God for superstitious reasons is a form of unfaithfulness. But this superstitious practice of avoiding God's name, it began slipping more over into other areas, even more unfaithful directions. By the time Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching this sermon, there were these common practices where the religious leaders began taking oaths and adding the names of lesser things. It was kind of a way of getting around having to fulfill their promise. They were kind of a way to use the letter of the law to skirt what the law required. They knew the Jewish leaders knew that taking an oath and invoking the name of God in that oath, well, that, and if you didn't fulfill it, that might incur some pretty serious consequences if you didn't fulfill that oath. But maybe they're thinking you can sound all important and grave and dignified and theologically sophisticated by swearing by heaven. And you wouldn't have to fulfill your oath, and you could skate by without having any problems as long as you actually avoid naming God in your oath. Superstition had replaced the true fear of God, and then outright deceitful speech began supplanting even superstition. And so this idea of dodging the need to be truth speakers, that's one of the main problems that Jesus is taking a hammer to in verses 34 through 36. You see him name those things. Talk about don't take an oath by heaven, don't take an oath by the earth, don't take an oath by your head. That's what Jesus is, he's really hammering away at those things. Once we get all the way near the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we get to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to see Jesus really turn loose on the Jewish leaders. He's going to let them have it on this same issue where he's basically saying you are using oaths to skirt God's requirements, to be able to move around the requirement to be faithful. But in our text this morning, Jesus is basically saying to us today, Jesus is saying, you can't swear by anything at all. You can't swear by anything in all of this created order because and avoid me, because it all belongs to me. Absolutely everything has my name written on it. You want to see where God has imprinted his name? Look to the heavens. My name is there. Look down at the earth that holds you up, at the dust that covers your feet. My name is written there too. Look into the most powerful telescope and see the stars at the outermost reaches of our known universe. You know those stars? I named them. I'm the author of all names of every star that twinkles in the night sky. Look at yourself in the mirror. You're created in my image. My name is imprinted on who you are. Go to the largest and most powerful particle accelerator on this planet. Excuse my science geekiness here. But go to the largest and most powerful particle accelerator on this planet. And it's like Jesus is saying, you can watch as that thing reveals the tiniest subatomic particles that humanity can detect. You can watch as quarks and muons and leptons, they dance to this strange tune that I wrote, and you can watch as they defy all the rules of physics that you think you know. Watch, and you will see the name of God written there. Brothers and sisters, all of creation bears the name of God, which means there's nowhere we can go to minimize the weight of an oath, the weight of speaking the truth. There's nothing we can swear by to avoid the weightiness of God's name. There's no way we can use the letter of the law to get around the heart of the law, because the heart of the law is a person, is Jesus, and he's so much wiser and craftier than any of our machinations and decisions. But Jesus isn't done showing us just how deep this cuts, his teaching on the oaths. He tells us we're not only to avoid a superstitious approach to using God's name in our oaths, we're not only to avoid using oaths as a way of dodging the call to truth speaking, but how we speak truth ultimately shows where our loyalties lie. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. And what he's implying is that there aren't two levels of truth speaking. The top level being the all-star level, being like this is the final stage okay? This is the all-star level of true speaking, where you promise something and you attach an oath to it, and when you do that, that's like all-star truth speaking, okay? But then there's this second level, this sort of less important level of truth speaking, where we're just speaking normally, you know, everyday stuff. But that second level of truth, that's not quite as important because, you know, there's no oaths attached to it. But Jesus says no. What he's doing is he's blowing that this sort of two-level idea of oaths and of truth speaking. He's blowing it out of the water. He's telling us, let your yeses and your noes stand on their own two feet. You don't have to prop them up with an oath. Let your everyday yeses and noes be just as trustworthy as if you placed a hand, your right hand on a stack of Bibles and said, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jesus is telling us that speaking the truth in everyday situations, it is just as important as speaking the truth in a courtroom under oath. He's telling us that making good on our word in everyday situations, that's just as important to his kingdom people as taking an oath of office in the government or the military. Why is this? Because as Christ says at the end of verse 37, anything more than this comes from the evil one. You hear that? The impulse to adopt this, oaths are necessary to really mean it. That impulse comes from the evil one. Disregard for speaking the truth in everyday situations comes from the devil. Trying to make people impressed by using elaborate promises and oaths, that comes from the kingdom of darkness. Trying to use tricky oaths and language to work our way around having to fulfill our word, that's motivated by evil. Disregard for truth speaking shows a loyalty to a satanic idol rather than the kingdom of heaven on earth. How we speak shows where our loyalties lie, but the opposite is true as well. A deep regard for the truth, a love for speaking the truth in love, a willingness to follow through on what we say, a refusing to hide behind the letter of the law to avoid responsibilities. Those things are hallmarks of Christ's disciples. These are to be the things that define Jesus's kingdom people. That all seems really, really heavy, doesn't it? It almost feels like when we read this passage and in this light, it's like Jesus is just dumping these huge weights on us, just piling on greater burdens. And so the question, as people in need of God's grace, where's the freedom of the gospel in all of this? How is it that Christ brings us all of these weighty words, and yet somehow it's true in Matthew chapter 11 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? How do we hold those two things together? Well, to get there, we have to remember back to the Beatitudes that Christ began his sermon with. Does all this heavy instruction on oaths and how God's name is inescapable, does it make us feel like we can never measure up? Are we remembering all those times in our lives where we failed to keep our word, all the oaths that we've failed to fulfill, vows maybe that we violated? And all that makes us feel poor in spirit, as if we've got nothing to offer except our guilt. We'll remember Jesus' words of blessing, the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be a truth speaker, but maybe you and I know that we're not there yet? Are we hungry to speak the truth to our neighbor? Or are we thirsty to see all of our oaths fulfilled? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do we want to bring peace into places where there's a lot of conflict, where there's hurt and where there's pain through speaking the truth in love? Is that something that we earnestly desire? Well, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be satisfied. For they shall be called the sons of God. They'll be called the children of God. Brothers and sisters, remember all of those rich blessings, not just the ones I named, but all the other ones. Remember those rich blessings that the kingdom holds out for those who follow Christ in his kingdom of heaven way of living. Remember our thought experiment at the beginning of the sermon about what it would be like to live in a world full of nothing but God-honoring and simple, neighbor-loving, truth-speaking. There is the freedom of the gospel that Jesus is bringing to us this morning. He's bringing us a course correction for all of our communication. He's telling us we need to attend carefully to the truth in what we say. We need to attend carefully to see that we follow through on the things we've promised to do. And when we do that, he's saying we are causing the kingdom of heaven on earth to become more and more clear. And as the kingdom of heaven, as it manifests itself more and more clearly, life begins flourishing more. Relationships begin to heal. Trust increases. Enemies become friends. And most importantly, God is glorified. And it's not as if we're doing all of this under our own steam. It is all of these things, the relationships healing, life flourishing, trust increasing, enemies becoming friends, God being glorified, is all a work of the gift of Holy Spirit working in our lives. But we have to see this task of becoming a truth-speaking people, not in an individualistic way, but we have to see it as a community project. But we have to see this task as something that we're all engaged in. For instance, and if it hasn't happened to you already, there's going to come a time when I tell you I'm going to do something, and then I'm going to fail to do it. I'm going to fail to follow through on it. I'm a sinner, just like you guys are. And you're going to give me your word about something. And you're going to fail to follow through on it. And whether I fail you or you fail me, we're going to have to speak truth to each other. We're going to have to say things like, you know, I told you I'd do something and I didn't do it. Will you please forgive me? We're going to have to say things like, you know, when you failed to follow through on this thing that I asked you to do, that was hurtful. But I forgive you. And if we're unsure of how to do all of this, then we're going to have to look to Jesus to figure out how to get it done. We're going to have to follow our Savior's lead in this regard. Because Jesus was not only the best truth speaker in the world, he was not only the most trustworthy human that ever walked the face of the earth, but he was also a man acquainted with grief. He was denied and abandoned by one of his closest friends. And not just a close friend who hurt him, his friend swore, he took an oath that he didn't even know Jesus. If we're going to fast forward into Matthew's gospel over to chapter 26, we watch Jesus get arrested, and then we watch as all his disciples and friends scatter, and we'll watch that scene play out when Jesus' disciple and his friend Peter gets recognized as someone who knew Jesus. They'll say, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, Peter denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." But what do we know happened? We know that it took a resurrected Savior to restore Peter to his place among the disciples. We know that Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus died on the cross with those words ringing in his ears. But then Jesus rose from the dead, and we see the resurrection power of the Savior restore Peter to his place as a disciple. Three times he asks Peter in John, at the end of the Gospel of John, three times he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And three times Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep," or "feed my lambs." That's what a community committed to truth speaking looks like. Not just speaking the truth, but forgiving one another when we fail at what we say we're going to do. We follow Jesus closely. We speak the truth to one another in love. We pursue the beauty of relationships that are shaped and molded by speaking the truth. And when we fail, when one of us speaks an untruth, when someone promises to do something and they fail to make good on their word, we do what we can to restore that relationship and restore them, restore me. We continue to speak truth to them. You continue to speak truth to me. We forgive and seek to restore one another in love. And if we're not sure what that looks like even now, if the pain of a broken oath or the hurt of an untruth that's been spoken, if that's just too great, if this broken oath or this untruth feels like death, then maybe we're going to have to wait on a resurrection. Maybe we'll have to wait on a Savior to bring His resurrection power into our relationships in a new way. But a risen King, Jesus Christ, He is at the center of this kingdom of heaven on earth. And He is truth embodied. He is resurrected truth in human form. He is the Father's oath to us that He will never leave us and never forsake us. Jesus is the Father's oath to us that He will always be with us, even unto the end of the age. Will you pray with me, please? Great God in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son as an oath to us, a guarantee that you will always make good on your word, that you will always forgive when we ask, that you will never cast out those whom you have given to your Son. We could never have imagined such a plan, but help us to rejoice in that plan nonetheless. Help us not to take your plan and your Son's loving sacrifice and His amazing resurrection for granted. Shape and mold us into a truth-speaking people who not only loves the truth and to speak the truth, but loves to forgive in truth as well. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.